In the neighborhood where I live, there is an exercise and weightlifting room that I make my way to twice every week. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jeff, you lift weights? Because it sure doesn't look like it. But let me tell you something. Beneath these baggy clothes is a body of steel. So don't make me come off this platform, you'll regret it. But as I was saying before I threatened you, twice a week I make my way up to this exercise / weightlifting room, and there's a particular piece of equipment there that is part of my routine that looks like this. And as you can see from this picture, there are a couple stacks of weights on each side of this equipment and attached to a pulley, and then there's this display board of attachments. Depending upon what exercise you're going to do, you select your attachments, you attach them to the pulley, and you're off, right? So probably 100 different times in the past year, I've made my way up to this particular equipment and exercised. But a couple months ago, one day, I walked in, and as I walked up to this equipment, I stopped in my tracks. I did a double take. It's like I was in the Twilight Zone, a dream maybe, an alternate reality, because all of a sudden, the machine looked completely different. Instead of looking like this, it looked like this. Do you see the difference there? This is what I was accustomed to. This is what I walked into. And for a second, I thought to myself, what? Did they put a whole new display board in with a whole new set of attachments? And that's when it hit me. Oh, it's a two-sided display that swivels on a pivot in the middle. So for an entire year, I've been walking in there, seeing this, thinking that was all my options, using those attachments. And then I walk in one day, and lo and behold, there's all of this stuff too on the back, all of these options that I never knew I had. A whole new world of possibilities. The Bible is like that. Every passage of Scripture has built into it multiple layers of meaning, often things that we have never seen before, because our life experience shapes what we do and don't notice when we come to a passage of Scripture. You can look at a passage of Scripture 50 times. You can read it, over, let's say, 50 times over the course of your lifetime. You can maybe over a course of a lifetime hear that passage of Scripture preached on a dozen different times. And most every time you're drawing the same valid, good, traditional insights from that story. You're hearing the same valid, traditional insights preached on that story. And then one day you encounter somebody who comes from a different life experience, who's looking at this passage from a completely different angle, and they see what you've never seen before. And all of a sudden you find yourself thinking, wow, There were all these layers of meaning that were there all the time, but I never realized were there. That's why it's so important that we hear diverse people's perspectives on the Scriptures. So last week we began a new sermon series based on a book written, a brilliant book written by Helen Brooke Pearson, entitled Do What You Have the Power to Do, Studies of Six New Testament Women. Pearson is not just a Bible scholar. She's a female Bible scholar. So that means she brings to her perspective on the Scriptures all of the experiences that she has, as a woman, has had. And will naturally see things in this passage of Scripture that someone like me would completely overlook. As I was studying Pearson's second chapter, which focuses on today's gospel passage, a passage that I've read a billion times. I've probably preached on it a half dozen times. She was offering all kinds of insights that had always been there that I had never seen before, and it was exciting. And I think you're going to experience that same thing today as I share with you her key insights on this passage. Media team, would you raise the temperature 1 degree in the back there so that we don't freeze out here? Let's start with prayer.
Amen.
God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for what a wonderful gift it is in our lives. Thank you for the gift of Bible scholars who deepen our understanding. Today, we're especially grateful for women who become Bible scholars, who open our eyes to whole new things that we've never seen before in the Scriptures. Today, teach us something powerful, fresh, and new. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pearson invites us to try to picture in our mind's eye the context in which today's gospel story took place. The text, before we began reading, tells us that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, but on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus stopped in this village, this small town that had a local synagogue. Every Jewish community of any size back then had a synagogue where people could come for prayer and community worship. It was Jesus' custom to preach wherever, whenever he could, including often in local synagogues. When word began to spread that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had opened the eyes of the blind, made the deaf able to hear, caused the lame to leap again. When people in this village began hearing that Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker, was going to be preaching and teaching in their synagogue on the next Sabbath day, imagine the buzz that was spreading around the town, and I'll bet that synagogue was packed out. That's where our scripture text picks up the story. Verse 10, Luke chapter 13. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then, there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over. Hold it right there. Let's pause right there. Because already in these simple words, there is so much meaning that we typically miss because we're not familiar with first century Jewish culture. Pearson explains to us an important point. Quote, in the first century, during the ministry of Jesus, in his time, in his culture, to be possessed by a spirit of infirmity, as we're told this woman was, meant that a person was considered to be demon-possessed. Demons were noxious spirits that caused physical abnormalities and illnesses of all kinds. These demons were thought in the culture by the people of the time to visit people who were disobedient to God's will. So you see this woman who was struggling with this disability for 18 years. She wasn't just struggling with her physical disability. She was struggling also with the emotional and spiritual weight of how people saw her in her disability. Because when people looked at this woman bent over and misshapen, their assumption was that she was not just some ordinary sinner, but rather she was someone who had opened herself to evil so completely that a spirit of evil had come to possess her, so that her bent over condition, as they saw it, wasn't just a manifestation of her physical illness. Her physical outward appearance was a manifestation of how bent her inner spirit was in the eyes of her contemporaries. She was loathed. Who would want to be around someone possessed by evil. Who would want someone like her in their holy place, in their synagogue? She was persona non grata. But she had heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming to their local synagogue. And she must have thought to herself, this may be my last best chance to be healed of this disability that has crippled me for 18 years. I've got to be there, but nobody wants me to be there. What am I going to... The text tells us that she arrived late. Because the text tells us that when she arrived, Jesus was already speaking. If you want to go to church and not be noticed, what do? You come in late, you slip in the back, and you hope nobody will notice you. I'm sure it was deliberate on her part. She arrives late and quietly slips in the back, hoping nobody will notice her, because if they do, they might just say, you need to leave. Get out. We don't need your kind around here. Are you beginning to get the picture of the cultural dynamic that was at work in this gospel story? But wait, because there's one more very important cultural wrinkle that will help us see the full dynamic of what is taking place in this story. Pearson reminds us that first century Jewish synagogues were strictly segregated on the basis of a person's perceived gender. So, the typical architecture of a first century synagogue included two rooms. There was an outer room. Everybody would enter there and pass through. And then there was a main chamber, what we today would call the sanctuary. So it's comparable to what you experience here. There's an outer room that we call our social hall. And then there is this main room that we call the sanctuary. In first century Jewish culture, only men were allowed into the sanctuary. Women, children, and slaves had to remain in the outer room. There was a wall that separated the two. But instead of a solid wall like you see here, the wall in the first century synagogues was grill work. Picture you're in a mall when the stores are closing. And you know those metal accordion doors that they'll pull across and latch shut for security reasons? Picture something like that, except more grill work, making it a little more obscure so that it wasn't a solid wall. It was a wall that, if you look carefully, you could see through and that you could hear through. I'll put up for you a screenshot from Franco Zeffirelli's famous movie, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the scene where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in the synagogue in Nazareth, trying to listen to her son, Jesus, as he was publicly announcing his ministry. And this is the screenshot, which is historically accurate. So in this scene, you see Mary, who's standing at the grillwork wall, Jesus in the main sanctuary preaching and teaching, and she's looking through and she's listening. So can you now see the picture of the architecture of these rooms? And so, with all of this as background, we can now start to put this story together and see a fuller meaning embedded in it. So Jesus is in the main chamber of the synagogue, and he's preaching and he's teaching. And as he's teaching, he's not just making eye contact with the men in the sanctuary, but it's clear from how the story is told, he's also peering through the grillwork and making eye contact with the women, the children, the slaves who are there. We know that because when midway through his teaching, this woman who'd been bent over for 18 years, when she quietly entered in the back of the outer room, Jesus immediately noticed her. And instead of loathing her, instead of despising her, he was moved with compassion because he knew. He empathetically sensed what this woman had been through. Not just her physical disability. That wasn't the only thing. That was bending her over emotionally and spiritually. She was also carrying a heavy weight, the heavy weight of how others saw her and how others judged her. And when Jesus sees this woman quietly slipping in, he's moved with compassion. And look again at what our text tells us. He called her over. Boom. Do you see now what that means? How much more? When I've studied this passage in the past, I've always pictured that the woman was in the back of the sanctuary. And so when Jesus called her over, he was basically just saying, come closer to me. But once you put the cultural background in place and the blueprint, the layout of the synagogue, you see, no. He was calling her over. He was calling her. He was inviting her. He was challenging her to dare to walk through the opening in the grillwork into the place that she had always been taught she as a woman could not and should not ever go. Jesus was inviting her to partner with him in participating in what we today would call a deliberate act of civil disobedience, challenging the cultural and religious norms of the time. It was like in our time, back in the 50s and the 60s, when African American students deliberately sat down on stools at a segregated lunch counter to challenge that segregation. Jesus was inviting this woman to dare to do what she had always been taught she could not and should not do, what everybody thought shouldn't happen. This woman who wanted to be kind of anonymous, now here was Jesus in front of everybody challenging her to come into this forbidden room with him. Imagine what she must have been feeling. She was a spiritual seeker. She sensed that somehow Jesus had the answer to what she was experiencing. That's what had brought her there. But now he was asking her to take one more giant leap of faith. And she did. She did it. I can hear many of the men gasping. I can hear the women outside the grillwork gasping, but for different reasons. I can hear little children saying, Mommy, I thought you said girls can never go in that room. And Mom's saying, Shh, I want to see what happens. I got to see this. She enters that space and approaches Jesus. Jesus, who had called her in, by the way, under the customs of the time, men were not supposed to speak to women in public. But Jesus did. He called her over. In the synagogue, he called her over. He spoke to her. And the text tells us she was richly rewarded. Jesus said, verse 12, Woman, you are set free. Oh, those words are pregnant with meaning, right? Woman, you are set free from your ailment. And when he laid hands on her, he wasn't supposed to do that either. A man touching a woman in public. When he laid hands on her, immediately she stood up straight. Do you see the symbolism in that? She stood up straight. And she began praising God. She, this woman, in the space she wasn't supposed to be, was now talking at the men and the women folk beyond the grillwork. She was making, this woman, spiritual proclamation to the men. Praising God. God is so great. Look how good God is. Look how gracious God is. God can do anything. And as we start to put all of this together, we begin to see a powerful lesson that we often don't see that is embedded in this gospel passage. Jesus was deliberately and intentionally, boldly challenging the norms, religious and cultural, that were bending women over and weighing them down. In this story, Jesus wasn't just content to heal this one individual woman. He was doing something much bigger than that. He was also in the process of challenging and trying to heal cultural and religious norms that were keeping all women, all the women beyond the grillwork, bent over and weighed down. So that you would say, if we were to put it in modern terms, that Jesus was what we today would call an activist for women's rights. Jesus was championing equality for women. And if that's what Jesus did, then shouldn't we who follow Jesus do the same in our time, in our place, in our ways? Because though we've come a long way, we still have a long way to go, especially in religious institutions. There's still so far to go. So if Jesus was a champion of women's equality, we, all of us, men included, who are followers of Jesus, should be champions of that same equality. And to my sisters in the faith who are here today, on the authority of this gospel story, I say to you, never let anybody tell you that you cannot and should not do what Jesus is calling you to do, whether you're in a religious space or out there in the world at large. After church one Sunday, a mother was driving home with her little girl. Mom says, "So, tell me, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" The little girl says, "Well, the teacher told us how God created the first man and the first woman." "Okay," Mom said, "so tell me the story." The little girl was struggling a little bit to remember it exactly right, but she got the gist of it. She said, "Well, God made the first man, but he was lonely because there wasn't anybody to talk to. So God put him into a deep sleep," and this is where she started to stumble a little bit, and she said, "And God took the brains out of the man and made a woman." that version of the story sheds a lot of light on things, doesn't it? It helps explain why us men are sometimes so dense and why women are so often so brilliant. But here's the point. My sisters in the faith, never let some brainless man tell you that you cannot do for God what Jesus is calling you to do. Are you familiar with the story of Florence Nightingale? Florence Nightingale was born in 1820 to a very wealthy British family who at the time happened to be living in Florence, Italy, hence they gave their daughter the name Florence. But not long after that, they moved back to Derbyshire, England, where they purchased a vast estate. They were very wealthy folks. And Florence was being raised to be a typical rich, spoiled brat, right? With all of the perks and all of the privileges that came with being the daughter of a very wealthy family. In her teen years, she was hobnobbing with the upper crust of society and traveling widely. She was living la vida loca for that version of life for a 16-year-old girl. But in her 16th year, something happened that changed everything. She wrote about it. And in her own words, she describes it this way. On February the 7th, 1837, God spoke to me and called me into his service. She heard an audible voice calling her into God's service, but the voice did not tell her with specificity what she was supposed to do. Now, as a 16-year-old woman in the 1800s, also confined by the norms for what wealthy women were supposed to do, there weren't a lot of options for how she could serve God that would be acceptable in her culture. She spent the next 7 years trying to discern, God, you called me into your service, but how? What form should this service take? She felt herself strangely drawn toward what she called cottage visits. There were a number of tenant farmers who rented space and farmed space on her family's estate who lived in tiny cottages and little hovels. And she it really resonated with her spirit to take food and medicine to these impoverished farm families, which her parents objected to. I mean, it wasn't a proper thing to do for a wealthy young woman to be going into these homes of the riffraff, of the poorest of the poor. But she felt drawn to that. It was resonating with her spirit. And through that experience, she began to sense that God might be calling her to become a nurse. But you have to understand, in that time, in that culture, nursing was not viewed the way it is today. At that time, being a nurse was viewed as a lower class job. And nurses had the reputation in the popular imagination of being the kind of people who drank too much and were way too promiscuous. Are there any nurses here today? All right, we got your number. We know all about you. And so her parents were scandalized at the thought that their daughter would become one of them, would become a nurse. But then, one day, a wealthy American philanthropist named Samuel Ward Howe, an American doctor, very wealthy, who also, by the way, wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, was visiting on the Nightingale family estate, visiting with the Nightingales, and Florence had a conversation with him. She writes about what she said and what he said back to her. She asked Dr. Howe, do you think it would be unsuitable and unbecoming for a young English woman to devote herself to works of charity in hospitals? Dr. Howe replied, it would be unusual, and in England, whatever is unusual is thought to be unsuitable. But I say to you, go forward. For Florence, in that moment, it was like Jesus was calling her over through Dr. Howe. It's like Jesus was speaking through Dr. Howe and calling her over. She went on to write that after Dr. Howe said this, she said, there never was any more vagueness in my plans or ideas as to what God's work was for me. She was going to become a nurse, but it took her 9 more years to overcome her family objections. Meanwhile, she was reading every nursing book she could get her hands on and volunteering in hospitals in England and France and Germany. And then the Crimean War broke out, and for her, this was the pivotal moment. This was the point of no return. Deplorable conditions on the front lines where soldiers were being wounded. The mortality rate was off the charts, and with all of the studying and observation she had done, she had developed all of these ideas about how nursing and medicine in general and hospitals could make advances if they just made certain reforms and implemented certain ideas. And so she, when the Crimean War breaks out and when all of these people are, the mortality rate is so high on the front lines, she rallied 38 other nurses and they went to the front lines and they established a hospital, a front lines hospital that was unlike any other hospital because she was instituting all of these changes and practices and reforms. Her hospital included a kitchen. Imagine that. A laundry, and clean latrines. She opened windows so that the wounded could get fresh air. She provided supplies by cutting through administrative red tape and often buying the supplies herself out of her wealth. She provided reading materials for the wounded patients and recreation rooms. She and the other nurses helped them write home to their loved ones, receive letters, and read them back to them. She provided a safe way that they could get their pay back to their families at home. The soldiers adored her. They referred to her as the Lady of the Lamp, because when she was making her midnight rounds, she would carry a Turkish lamp with her. And with all of these reforms that she and the nurses she had rallied were instituting, the mortality rate for wounded soldiers in their hospital dropped from the customary 42% to less than 3%. And those reforms began to spread and change how medicine and hospitals themselves did their practice. Thousands of lives were being saved because one woman, Florence Nightingale, heard Jesus calling her to do something that she never thought she could or should. But she heard Jesus calling, and she dared, figuratively speaking, to step through that grill work wall into that space that had always been forbidden to her. And because of that, incredible things happened. There is a powerful lesson in that for every single one of us, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social station. And it seems to me the lesson is, if Jesus is calling you to do something, never let anybody tell you you can't or shouldn't. Dare to cross over barriers placed in front of you. Step up in faith, like the bent woman did, like Florence Nightingale did. Dare to do. How in your life today is Jesus calling you to do something that you thought you never could or should? Dare to do it. Cross over. Step forward in faith. But as we wind down today, there is one more wrinkle in this story that we've got to see to appreciate fully what is taking place. Notice how the men in today's story responded to what was happening. We know now that Jesus had miraculously healed this woman who was bent over. She was standing up straight now and praising God and making spiritual proclamation. There was excitement. There was joy. But the scripture passage tells us, verse 14, the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd. So he didn't just say it once. He kept saying it. He was like a dog with a bone. He couldn't let it go. He kept saying, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day. Did you hear me? I said there are 6 days on which to be healed. Come on one of those days, not on the Sabbath day, because this is one of the commandments. It's the second of the Ten Commandments. You people don't seem to understand, so I'm explaining it to you again. On the 6 days, come on one of those. And he couldn't let it go. Ever been in a church like that? Couldn't let it go. And I in my mind's eye, I picture many of the men sitting there nodding and saying, yup, amen, he's right. That's what it says. No women in the sanctuary and no work on the Sabbath day. And you have to understand that in Jesus' culture, healing even was universally regarded as work on the Sabbath day. So all these men, surely not all of them, but many of them are sitting there shaking their head, nodding in agreement, thinking to themselves, what's the world coming to? All these radical ideas. To which Jesus responds, verse 15, you hypocrites, plural. So he's not just speaking to the leader of the synagogue now, but to all of the men who were objecting to what had just happened. You hypocrites, he says, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water out of normal human compassion? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day? What I want you to notice here is that Jesus didn't have to do it this way. Jesus could have both healed this woman and faithfully observed the Sabbath commandment. He could have done a both and by simply saying to this woman, as soon as the Sabbath is over, sister, come see me and I'll heal you. She'd been in bondage for 18 years. What's another half day? See me tomorrow. Instead, Jesus makes a deliberate choice to heal her, to work on the Sabbath day, thereby breaking the second of the Ten Commandments. Jesus, what was your point? What was Jesus trying to teach us? It seems pretty obvious to me. Whenever you find yourself in a situation where there is a conflict between what high spiritual values are calling you to do and between what a rule commands you to do, whenever there's a conflict between high spiritual values and rules, even religious rules, always follow the high spiritual values, even if that means breaking the rule. The point is not that rules are bad. Rules are often a good shorthand way of figuring out the high spiritual value thing to do in a situation, but no rule is perfect and no rule can anticipate every possible situation. The New Testament is clear, and Jesus is here clearly teaching us that for us as followers of Jesus, rules are important, but high spiritual values are our ultimate authority. The New Testament teaching is that each one of us who believes has the Spirit of God inside of us, and the Spirit of God will guide us what to do in any given situation in accordance with the highest spiritual values. Those spiritual values are referred to in the New Testament as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit includes things like love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. If in any given situation you seek to act in a way that is consistent with these high spiritual values as the Spirit of God guides you, you will never fail to do the right thing, even if that right thing happens to be contrary to a rule, even a religious rule like not working on the Sabbath day. The New Testament is very, very clear about this. In fact, it states point blank, if you are led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit in accordance with the fruit of the Spirit, these high spiritual values, you are not subject to the law, i.e. religious rules. It doesn't get clearer than that. And yet I would dare say the vast majority of churches in the world today still cannot quite bring themselves to preach and teach this, because rules are how religious leaders control people. And if I don't get to tell you what to do according to the rules, you might end up being led by the Spirit of God to do something that I think you shouldn't do. And I've lost control. Because if you can be led by God's Spirit to act in accordance with the high spiritual values, that gives you agency. That empowers you. That's dangerous in a good way. Jesus was dangerous in a good way. Claim your power. The Spirit of God is in you. Yes, rules are good, but rules are not infallible. Follow the voice of. Whenever you find yourself in a situation where doing what the rule would require feels wrong, listen to that voice of the Spirit. If it feels like the rule, if you acted on it, would be heartless or cruel, don't do it. Follow the voice of the Spirit guiding you in accordance with the highest spiritual values. The New Testament teaches that over and over again, if only we could fully embrace it. Have you ever thought about how many rules we just mindlessly keep, cultural and religious, because we've always been taught that, right? It's a rule. For example, when we moved into our new house a year ago, as we were unpacking, I could not find anywhere where I had packed the soap. And so for several days, as we were unpacking and before I could get to the grocery store, we were without any bar soap. So when I showered, I had no soap. I thought, this is not going to work. But 3 or 4 days into this experience, I realized, wait a minute, I'm as clean as ever. I didn't have any soap, but you just scrub yourself, right? It dawned on me, this rule that I'd been taught since the time I was a kid. You know, your mom always said, you gotta use soap when you take a bath. I never questioned it, but now I was forced to live without soap for 3 or 4 days, and I realized I'm as clean as a whistle, and I am proud to tell you today I am liberated from soap. I haven't used soap for over a year now. It's God's truth, and you haven't noticed me stinking, right? Please don't say yes. Now, mind you, I use antibacterial soap on my hands religiously. But I'm talking about in the shower. Haven't used soap for a year? You don't need soap. Soap manufacturers have just invented that rule so they can sell you soap. I'm here today to proclaim your liberty. You don't have to have soap. For my next experiment, I'm going to go without deodorant. See how that... No. I promise. I won't do that. But you get my point, right? How many rules, cultural and religious, do we brainlessly follow without ever questioning or exploring why? When people live that way, especially now when we're talking about religious rules, even cultural rules, when people live that way, they can end up doing terrible things because the rules said they should, because they thought God wanted them to. Let me close with an example. Some of you have experienced it. Let me close with an example. Speaking of brilliant women, Leticia Latinovich, one of our congregants, many of you know Leticia, she's one of our church board members and involved in many other things in the church, but she's also a volunteer for an organization called Free Mom Hugs. And through that organization, the organization reached out to her to connect her to a young man, a young adult in his 30s, who, as Leticia put it, just needed a mama bear in his life. This young man had been born and given the name Zachary by his birth family, and had been raised in a very conservative Lutheran church, loved church, loved God, loved his church family, but followed a conventional path, married, had a young son. But then, in his early 30s, he began to acknowledge to himself what he'd always secretly known inside, namely that he was a transgender person. And so he came out. His birth family cut him off. You are no child of ours. His church family kicked him out. He went through a divorce. He took the legal name Elizabeth, began going by she, but she lost everything. Talk about being bent over. And under the weight of that, desperate to reconnect with her church and to God, and to be able to raise her child in the church, which was so important to her, desperate to be able to do that, she made the difficult decision to detransition, to go back to being he. Except instead of taking her birth name, I guess there was a thread of defiance left in her. She instead took the name Eli, but began going by he again. Because if she would do that, her church said, you can come back. She needed to come back. She was desperate to come back. So she did. Her family still wouldn't talk to her. You've crossed one too many bridges. There's no going back. And that's why Eli needed a mama bear in his life as he was trying to work through all that was happening in his life. He needed a mother who could understand and listen. And Leticia opened her heart. And as she puts it, Eli became her chosen child, her chosen son, along with her birth children, and became fully a part of their family. At all the family events, her children treated Eli like he was just one of them. Profoundly meaningful to him in this difficult time in his life. 10 days ago, Eli came down with COVID. Not a big deal when you're in your mid-30s, right? He couldn't call his birth family. They had cut him off. So, of course, he called his chosen mom, Leticia. She talked him through it. You know, you got to stay in isolation, but this is what you do. This is what you don't do. If this happens, go to the emergency room. The next day, Saturday, she called him back to check on him. No answer. She didn't think much of that. He was probably sleeping, something like that. The next day, Sunday, after church, she called him again. No answer. And he hadn't called back from the day before. He always would call back. Now she was getting worried. She and John went over to his house, knocked on the door, beat on the door. No response. The dog wasn't even barking. Alarmed, something must be wrong. They broke in and found Eli collapsed dead on the kitchen floor and his little dog keeping vigil. So now he's gone, but the birth family demands the body because they're going to bury him as Zachary, if it's the last thing they do, because there's a religious rule about that. But Zachary is finally free and able to stand up straight in the presence of Jesus and become all she was meant to be. There's a single rose on the altar today, honoring her and remembering her and all those people like her from many different sides and angles on the other side of that grill work who are weighed down by religious and cultural prejudice. Oh, the terrible things that are done in the name of religion. Famous mathematician Blaise Pascal, also a devoted follower of Jesus, he once put it this way. Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. But Jesus calls us higher. Live your values even when that's against the rules. Jesus did it again and again and again in the Gospels. He was trying to teach us something important. Let us, like Jesus, look through the grill work and see the people beaten down and burdened down who are on the other side of that grill work in the shadows. Let's, like Jesus, let's see them. And like Jesus, let's warmly welcome them, invite them into our space. Like Jesus, let's be healers. To this we are called. Who in your life right now needs to experience the touch of Jesus through you? To this we are called. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.